Take your Bibles now, turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. It's on page 226 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Joshua 1. Over the summer, I started a new series called The Big Picture. Normally when I preach, I take a small section, maybe a few verses, and focus on that. But in this series, my goal is to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. And so this way, as we zoom out, we'll get to, hopefully, we'll get a better picture of the overall story of the whole Bible. Every book contributes to the story of God's redemption and God's glory. So today we've come to the book of Joshua, which is a book of conquest. I'm going to read the first nine verses of chapter 1. Listen to God's word. These are the words of life. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the word of God, the precious word. May he give us minds to understand it and hearts to really believe it. About 200 years after Jesus died and rose again, a man named Anthony was born to a wealthy family in Egypt. His parents died when he was young, and he inherited great wealth. And when he was in his early 20s, he, in what was seemed to be a sincere desire to follow God, he gave away all his wealth, all his land, all his possessions. And he thought that to truly follow God, he needed to leave the world as much as possible and give himself to a life of solitude. So he walked out into the desert with no possessions. He found an old fort, abandoned fort, to live in, and that's where he spent the next decades of his life, spending really the rest of his life in some degree of solitude. He believed that in order to seriously follow God, he needed to separate himself as much as possible from the world, from the culture, and have nothing to do with society. That movement caught on for quite some time, and it was believed that the greater your faith, the more you would be removed from this world. The more you were serious in following God, the more you lived in isolation. And there have been movements throughout history where, in the name of following God, individuals or whole communities, groups of people would isolate themselves from the world because that's what they thought would make them better Christians. Well, if that were really the case, if God was calling us to separate ourselves as much as possible from the world, then the story of the Old Testament would read very differently. Just think about Abraham. God called Abraham out of the city of Ur, a pagan city, Abraham himself a pagan, worshiping the moon and other gods. God told Abraham to follow him. And if his purpose, if the purpose of this call was for Abraham to follow him out of the world into a life of isolation, then he would have led him to some remote island or some remote land where he could be as far away as possible from the world. But that's not what God did. Instead, he led Abraham to the land of Canaan, of all places, which, remember, included the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which themselves were so wicked that God destroyed them with fire from heaven. What we see here is that God led Abraham not away from the wickedness of the world, but rather near the wickedness of the world. God's call on Abraham was not to leave the world, but was to live as light in the midst of the world. And then fast forward a few hundred years after God redeemed his people out of Egypt. Again, if it was God's goal for his people to isolate themselves, to really start a new society removed from the world, then instead of wandering around in the desert for 40 years, which they did, he would have used those 40 years to travel to the remotest parts of the earth so that they could start a community unharassed and untempted by the nations of the world. But instead, God leads them where? Back to the land of Canaan. And we're told in Leviticus 18 that at that point in history, the Canaanites were notoriously wicked among the world, particularly sexually perverted. And in Deuteronomy 12, it says that they did unspeakable things like burning their children alive as sacrifices to their God. They had these hands of their God that were made of bronze. They'd light a fire under it and essentially, like a big skillet, put their kids and offer them as sacrifices. He leads them back into the heart of wickedness. Well, why would he do that? Well, because God's purpose for his people is not to escape the world, but to transform the world. God's tool to change the world and to extend his kingdom is the church. It's us. In the first five books of the Bible, God paints a very clear picture of our purpose as his people. And so far, up to this point, in the first five books of the Bible, God has essentially said this: I've loved you and I've saved you. Now as my people, you are to obey me and worship me from your heart. That's your purpose. Pretty simple, succinct: obey and worship me from your heart. That's how we glorify God. Well, now we've come to the book of Joshua, and in this book, God fleshes out even more for us the purpose of our lives. And in many ways, Joshua introduces to us the concept of the kingdom of God. And what we find here in this book is essentially the same message that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 6:33, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." God established his people at the center of the corrupt world as a crossroads for the known world, to be surrounded by foreign nations, for foreign nations to travel through their nation in order to display and extend the kingdom of God on earth. God saved you for a purpose, not just to obey and worship him from your heart, but to seek to establish his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. It's the vision of the kingdom of God on earth. This is the vision that we're called to live by. Seek first the kingdom of God. As I said earlier, the book of Joshua is all about conquest. It's the settling of the land of Canaan. And there are basically four sections to this book. The first section, which are the first five chapters, Joshua prepares the people to enter the promised land. The second section, starting in chapter 6, all the way up through chapter 12, they engage in battle and defeat the people of Canaan. The third section is when the land is pretty much conquered, and starting in chapter 13, Joshua divides up the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe gets a section of land to inhabit and to care for. And actually, this is the largest section of the book, and it's also the hardest section of the book to read because it talks about landmarks that we're not familiar with. It's like trying to read a map without the map in front of you. And so the dividing up of the land takes us from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 22. And then the last section of the book, which is just the final two chapters, this records Joshua's final words to the nation. And then he dies. And that's it. So four sections: preparation, conquest, settling, and final words. Now, although in many ways this is a pretty engaging read, despite that middle section where we can get lost, where the land's divided up. It's a pretty engaging read. There's lots of action. But this book has often given Christians some difficulty, because in this book we're forced to deal with some pretty difficult issues. Issues like war and genocide and slavery. How do we understand these commands of war and violence to be consistent with the clear teaching that we are to love our enemies, which was clearly a teaching of the Old Testament, not just the New? And there are lots of opponents of the Christian faith who point out various things in the book of Joshua specifically, saying that the Christian faith promotes violence, racism, and oppression. And I'm not going to deal with these controversies in particular, but my hope is that by dealing with the book as a whole and trying to understand its place in the story of God, I hope it'll give you a better context to help you put those details in their proper place. For us to understand and apply the book of Joshua, we have to understand that the Old Testament is rife with symbolism, filled with symbolism. And when you think of Old Testament symbolism, you can put them into three basic categories. There are symbolic items, there are symbolic people, and there are symbolic events. These three categories, of course, overlap on some level, but as you read the Old Testament, you can look for these three categories. So, for example, we have symbolic items like the tabernacle, which was a symbol of heaven and also a symbol of the body of Christ through whom we have access to God. We have the burnt offering, which is a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, who was burned up completely by the wrath of God. We have the bronze snake on the pole, which was symbolic of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, and everyone who looked at him would be saved. And there are many other symbols, symbolic items. Look for those. We also have symbolic people like Joseph, who's symbolic of Jesus. He was betrayed, sold for money, descended into the dungeon, was raised then to reign at the right hand of the king of Egypt. Jesus was betrayed for money, descended into the grave, was raised up at the right hand to reign at the right hand of God. We also have the high priest, who symbolized Jesus as our high priest. Here in Joshua, Joshua himself is the symbol of Jesus. In fact, Joshua is the Hebrew pronunciation of the name Jesus. If you were referring to Jesus by his Hebrew name, you'd call him Joshua. So just as Joshua led his people to victory over their enemies, Jesus leads us to victory over our enemies. So we look for symbolic people. And then third, we have symbolic events. We have events like the flood. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, and they passed through the flood of God's judgment, and they lived. That event symbolizes that if we're in Christ, we will safely pass through the judgment of God and live. We have symbolic events like the Exodus. The people of God were enslaved in Egypt, but God redeemed them with a mighty hand through the Passover lamb, and the people simply walked out of the land and they were free, symbolizing our redemption. We were enslaved to sin and death. Satan was our slave master, but through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we are set free from our greatest enemies, and now we follow God in freedom. After that, the Israelites traveled through the desert for 40 years. They had to learn the difficult aspect of trusting and obeying God no matter what. And that symbolizes our times where we go through heartache and difficulty, those times when God tests and purifies our faith so that we grow to trust and obey God no matter what. We see in the life of Israel, these events are really symbolic of the Christian journey. And so historical events can symbolize great spiritual truths, and I want that to be how we understand the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a real record of history, but it points to great spiritual truths. And the events of Joshua symbolize the spiritual purpose of the church to seek first the kingdom of God and to establish his kingdom on earth, just as it is in heaven. So in our time here, we're going to look at four events here in the book of Joshua to help us to understand our greater purpose in seeking first his kingdom today. The first event is the conquest of Canaan. It conquered the land. At the command of God, Joshua led the Israelites into war. They went to war with swords and spears, and by the power of God, they conquered. They killed the wicked people of Canaan, took over that small strip of land in the Middle East, and Israel became a nation. Well, the physical conquest of Canaan is symbolic of our spiritual conquest for the whole world. At the command of God, Jesus leads us to war. And Jesus came, he ignited this war when he came to destroy the power of the devil and to set free those who are enslaved. So he went to the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent, which was promised back in Genesis, rendering Satan powerless over us. And then Jesus rose again in victory. And after that great triumph, Jesus was with his disciples for one of the last times before he ascended into heaven, and he commissioned them to go to war. He said, go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always. In our war, we beat Satan down and beat back the kingdom of darkness by making disciples. Jesus effectively won this war on the cross, but as we are well aware, that war still isn't finished. And so we follow him into battle to continue to beat back the power of Satan and to break down the gates of hell and to establish the kingdom of God just as it's there in heaven. And we do all this by the power of God. This is our purpose. We seek first the kingdom. In our comfortable lives, it's easy to forget that the Christian life is a life of war. Satan waged war against God, and he wants to destroy all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. But through the victory of the cross and resurrection, we wage war right back at him. With his head all crushed, he's reeling. He's on the run, and we advance against the last stronghold of hell. We follow Jesus into war. We defeat the darkness. We establish the kingdom. Well, for this kind of war, we need new weapons. In this war, we set aside our guns and our bombs. We should never advance the gospel through the threat of violence, but instead we use spiritual weapons. All of these laid up for us in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the power of prayer, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the shoes of readiness, bringing the gospel, the good news, to the people. These are the weapons that are powerful now to bring down the strongholds of Satan. And so instead of killing our enemies, we advance the kingdom by bringing them the word of truth, the gospel. It's how we were defeated in our sin. God converted us, defeating Satan and bringing us into his kingdom. And so we wage war against Satan. We use these spiritual weapons. And our goal is to take over the world. In fact, the promised land, this land of Canaan, was actually symbolic of the whole world. It was never just about that little strip of land. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. It's how he understood the promised land in Romans chapter 4. He indicates in verse 13 of Romans 4, that God didn't just promise Abraham that small strip of land in the Middle East, but in fact, he promised Abraham the whole world, that we, his offspring, are heirs of the world. And as we advance the kingdom, whether that's across the street or across the hall or to the farthest corners of the earth, God is using that to fulfill his promise to Abraham, giving us the promised land of the whole world. It was never about just a little piece of land. It's always been about the whole world. And we'll follow our Savior into battle to reclaim this world for him and to proclaim his death until he comes. When you follow Jesus, you don't just enjoy the blessings of God. We don't just enjoy the forgiveness of God and the freedom from our worst enemies. But you follow him into this war. You follow him, fighting to defeat the spiritual forces of evil on every front, in every corner, down every alley, in every back room. We fight seeking his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. Are you engaged in this war? So that's the first event, conquering the land. The second event is the settling of the land of Canaan. Once the nations were basically defeated, Joshua divided up the land. He gave some to every tribe. It's like the land was divided into 12 states, all one country, but each tribe was responsible for their state. And it says that they were responsible for continuing to settle the land. Now, what's it mean to settle the land? Well, this meant that they were responsible to continue the work of defeating the enemy, because we're told that not every Canaanite, not every nation had been completely driven out of the land yet. There were still some strongholds, some towns that were occupied by enemies. And so each tribe was responsible to continue the work of conquering. Settling the land also meant that they were to set up cities, they were to clear forests, they were to cultivate the land. And what we find here is a continuation of one of the very first commands in all the Bible. When God created Adam and gave him, he gave him the command to cultivate, to have dominion over the world, to care for it. This is exactly what they were to continue to do there in the land of Canaan. The setting up of the land, the settling in the land, also meant that they were to set up the laws of God to guide their culture and their society. They were to show in every aspect of life that God was their king. And with God as their king, here's how politics and culture and business and agriculture and education and family and marriage, how that's all going to function. They were settling the land. Well, this is exactly the same kind of work we're called to do. We are continuing to settle the land here. Not only do we want to conquer the world to see people brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the sword of the Spirit, but we continue to work to see the fullness of the kingdom displayed in every part of life, small and big. We work to see the Word of God shape our politics, our culture, our business, our education, our families, our marriages, to shape society so that it shows that Jesus is King. And that every part of life is to function under his reign. God has us here right now. Right now to continue to settle this land. He's given it to us. To settle Geneva College, to settle Beaver Falls, to settle Beaver County in Pennsylvania and Ohio. And on, to continue the fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Those strongholds that continue to have their hold in various parts of our lives and in our culture, and to work to show how every single aspect of our lives is intended to function under the reign of Christ. In your work, in your day-to-day, you are to display the fullness of the kingdom of God. Our desire, our goal as Christians is not just to go to heaven. Our desire is to see the fullness of the kingdom displayed right here, right now, for the glory of God. So no matter what situation you're in, what relationships you're in, what work you do, no matter the class schedule that you have this semester, what stores you shop at, what you buy, how you keep your house or your room, what kinds of clothes you wear, what kind of things you laugh at, what kind of food you eat, what kind of entertainment you enjoy, everything you do, big and small, you need to realize that it's all an expression of the reign of Christ in your life and in this world. You're playing out your role in settling the land in the kingdom of God. And it's not just your work as an individual. It's collectively our work as a congregation, as a part of the whole worldwide body of Christ. And God will use his church to change society. You need to understand how important your day-to-day is in life. It's not insignificant to what we do as the church. Everything you do is a demonstration of the fullness of the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ. So those are the first two events. We're conquering and we're settling the land. The third event that we find here in the book is remembering in the land. As you read throughout this book, you'll find that God has his people set up memorials all over the place so that they remember what he's done. They had memorials everywhere because they were very forgetful people, and so they need to remember as they're walking past this stone or this pile of stones, or if their children are walking past the pile of stones, they could ask the question, what's that pile of rocks for? And you can recount to them the great works of God. And throughout this book, there are at least 8 stone memorials that God had his people set up. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to hit on some highlights. When they entered the land of Canaan, they did so by passing through the Jordan River. When the priests who were carrying the ark on their shoulders, they stepped into the water of the Jordan parted, just like they had passed through the Red Sea. And when the whole nation passed through on dry ground, God told them in chapter 4, he said, take 12 big stones from the riverbed there and set it up in a pile as a memorial to remember that it's God who parted the waters, to remember that it was God who was leading them, to remember that it's God who's giving them this land. Remember. In chapter 6, the people came to Jericho to take the city. But to make it undeniably obvious that it's God giving them the city, he caused the city, the walls of that city, to simply crumble and fall down. And the people of God went in, killed the inhabitants. The city was completely destroyed. And it says that Jericho was to remain a heap of rubble, a reminder to the people that God was the one who gave them victory, and it was said that if anyone rebuilds this city, it would be at the cost of their oldest and youngest child. Well, many years later, this command was broken, and a man named Heel rebuilt the city at the cost of his oldest and youngest. It wasn't to be rebuilt because it was this lasting memorial to remind the people that the battle was the Lord's, and it was God who gave them victory. Now I'm going to skip through a bunch of them and go to the last one. In Joshua's final words in those final 2 chapters, he recounted to the people the work of God. He reminded them of all the people in the world, God chose Abraham to follow him. When his descendants were enslaved, God delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God parted the Red Sea. God protected them from kings. He delivered them from every power and every threat. And then he drove out the nations before them to give them this land, and not one single little small part of this did the people do by their own strength. They didn't gain this land because they were so good, so righteous. They didn't gain this land because they were such great, such a powerful military force. No, it was God who gave them victory and established them in the land. And so when Joshua was done talking, he set up this big rock under a tree, and he said, this rock here stands as your reminder. And if you deal falsely with God, if you act as if you don't need God anymore, this rock is going to stand as a witness against you. It is your reminder that you did none of this on your own. It was all the power of God. As you walk through the promised land, it was filled with reminders, with stones, with memorials to remember that God has done great work for us, and he deserves all the glory and honor. We are still today very forgetful people, and we need lots of reminders. And you may have memorials in your life that remind you of times when God moved in a more obvious way, and those are helpful. And you should remember those things and keep those things. But as a community, God has specifically given us memorials. We have the memorial of his word. We have the word of God in our hands. It's the recounting of his great works for us, and we need to remember it. He's also given us the memorials of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, which is something that we're passive in. It's God placing his sign upon us. He's the one who pours out his spirit. He washes us clean. He unites us to Christ. He brings us into the family of his church. It's a memorial of what God does in the lives of his people. It's the power of God. And then we have the Lord's Supper, which is the reminder of what Christ has done for us on the cross, that he shed his blood and he gave his body to be crushed, to be burned up completely under the wrath of God. And he said, when you drink the cup and eat this bread, you do it to remember me. It's our memorial. These are our reminders, our stones that are set up for us, lasting signs, remembering that this is God's kingdom. He built it by his power. He's the one who changes hearts and lives. He's the one who causes us to be born again. He unites us to Christ. He adopts us into his family. He's the one who guides us by the power of his Spirit. He breaks down the gates of hell. He welcomes us into glory, and he's going to return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Whenever, we're so prone to do this, whenever you think, I don't need God. You might not think that's in those terms, perhaps, but we act throughout our day as if we can get along without him all the time. These memorials that God's given to his church will stand as witness against you, as witness against us. They clearly remind us that we live and believe and serve only by the gracious power of God. We need him more than the breath we breathe. And when we forget that, his word, his sacraments will stand as witness against us. We need to remember. And now for the last event. The last event is resting. Maybe it's a non-event, but it's an event, the resting in the land. Conquering, settling, remembering, and resting. The land of Canaan was referred to as the land of promise, but it was also referred to as the land of rest. And in five different places in this book, it says, God gave rest to his people, or the land had rest from war. That's significant. In the days of Abraham, they were travelers. In their time in Egypt, they were slaves. In the desert, they were wanderers. But now in the promised land, they're home. They're home. They could rest. You college students are just getting here to campus. Some of you are already missing home, perhaps. And the reason why is because Geneva doesn't quite yet have the same feel as home. It's a little bit more uncomfortable. You're a little more uneasy. You're surrounded by lots of people you don't know. You don't quite maybe know where you fit in or how you fit in. But when you go home, many of you, There's a sense of rest when you walk through the front door. And I'm not talking about the fact that you might sleep a lot at home. I don't doubt that. But I'm talking about the sense of belonging. It's home, where you can spiritually, socially, mentally rest. That's what's meant here. The people of God are done wandering because they've come home. They can rest. The fullness of the idea of rest is found in Jesus Christ. He gathers us from the desert, from the north, south, east, and west. He gathers us from the prisons of fear and anxiety and sin and death. He gathers us from the stormy seas of life and the waves that crash over us. He gathers us from those lonely, desolate places. He saves us out of those, and then he gives us a home, his home. A place to belong in his family. It's in Jesus where we find our rest. Alyssa and I are watching Nicholas Nickleby in little bits and pieces, 10 and 15 minute increments. Nicholas, though, rescues a young man named Smike, who for years had been verbally and physically beaten and abused by his cruel overseers. And as they left, Nicholas rescued him out of that, and they left on that first night, and they were talking about where they were going to go, and Nicholas said, maybe I'll go to Liverpool. But before I do anything, I'm going to get you back home. Where is that, Smike? And Smike said, you are my home. That's what Jesus says to us. He rescued us from the abuse of our cruel master, and he's become our home. Because in him we find our rest. It was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we rest in you. Throughout life, you're going to go through times of anxiety and restlessness and wandering. And those are times when you are specifically to remember that because Jesus is always with you, you're always home. The Christian life is not a life of isolation, but rather God calls us to go into the heart of darkness, to be a city on a hill, to seek his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. And so we're not to follow Anthony of Egypt into the desert of isolation, but we're to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. I want to close with an important reminder. The book of Joshua, we need to remember, is not the conquest of the people of Israel to establish the kingdom of Israel. But rather, this is the conquest of God as he establishes the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, Joshua is near the city of Jericho. They're about to engage in war to take over this land. And as they prepare, Joshua sees a man. He sees a soldier with his sword in his hand, ready to fight. And Joshua calls out to him. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversary?" And the man said, "No." No, wrong question. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And what he meant is that it's not a matter of whether or not he was on Joshua's side or his adversary's side. It was a question for Joshua, whether Joshua was on his side. Because this is the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's kingdom. It's the Lord's power that will accomplish victory. And the question is, are you on God's side? This is exactly what Joshua says in his last words to the people of Israel. When he sets up that last stone memorial, he asks the Israelites, basically, whose side are you on? Are you for our enemies or are you for God? Are you wanting God to be on your side to build your kingdom, to make your ways successful? Or are you on God's side, ready and willing to fight and to die to see his kingdom come on earth? Whose side are you on? God has saved you for the purpose of seeking first his kingdom, to engage in this cosmic battle, this war. And as you continue to settle this land, the Lord is with you. And as he says multiple times throughout this book, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He will give you this land. That's his promise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gracious work that you've done in our lives, the work of salvation. We thank you for how you saved us from our cruel taskmaster of Satan and sin and death. We were crushed under the law, and you've set us free to serve in your kingdom. You, Lord, have become our home, and we find our rest in you. Help us now to be your willing servants, to engage in this war, to seek first your kingdom, and give us strength and courage to serve you in all circumstances, knowing that you are always with us. We offer to you our lives as living sacrifices, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our great King. And together we say, Amen.